Colossians in chapter 3, and we're going to pick up our reading in verse 12. That's the beginning of our text for this evening. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and reading down to verse 17 for this evening. Colossians chapter 3, picking up in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's open in a word of prayer as we get into the text for this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage before us and for the instruction we have contained in these verses that teach us how you would have us to live as new creatures in Christ, and particularly in relation to our fellow man, as we look at many of the characteristics of the new man are given to us in relation to how we behave towards one another, how we should behave when we have a quarrel with another individual, and how we should behave in light of the fact that Christ forgave us also. And so, Father, as we look at this passage this evening, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge our hearts where it's necessary. And Father, we pray also that you would just use this passage to encourage us, and that it would generate in us a spirit of thankfulness to you for the work of salvation and for the forgiveness that you have freely offered to us. And so, Father, we pray that you bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, we looked last week at the old man and the things that were to be put off, how we to mortify the flesh and to put off the characteristics or the habitual lifestyle of the old man with the sins of the old man and the old life. And this week, as we come to this passage, the apostle is getting into the putting on section. So last week was put off, this week is put on. And we dealt previously with the old man. Now we're looking at how the Christian ought to live in light of the fact that we're saved, that we're in Christ, we're a new creature, and there ought to be a new lifestyle, a new pattern of living for the believer. And so today we're going to look at a fairly lengthy list of the things that should now characterize our lives as new creatures in Christ. So that's what we're looking at as we get into the passage. And the theme for this message is the new man has a new lifestyle which honors Christ. The new man has a new lifestyle that honors Christ. So firstly, we look at the need to put on humble actions. Okay, verses 12 to 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So these verses really teach us some important lessons about how we should behave one toward another, how we should handle disputes between us and disagreements and offences. And that's what the word quarrel indicates, is that there has been a disagreement that has caused some offence, that has caused some friction there, and how we ought to behave when someone has offended us. When someone has rubbed us the wrong way, how do we respond? When we've got a bit of a disagreement with that brother or sister, how should we respond? Should we arc up and defend ourselves? No, that's the life of the old man. We have a new habit now, and he's going to outline this in the verses before us. So, firstly, he begins by describing us as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So he's very clearly talking to Christians. Okay, and he says that those who are Christians, those who are born again in Christ, are to put on a new lifestyle. And the word, the phrase put on, I mentioned last week, it refers to being arrayed with clothing, and it gives you the picture of slipping into a garment. So someone would slip into a new garment, we are supposed to, as it were, put on or be clothed with a new lifestyle, a new habitual lifestyle that honours Christ. The new man is to be worn and is to characterise our new life. So the picture here, of course, is that the old man has been mortified with his deeds, and like an old garment with holes in it. We've taken the old man off, and we've thrown that garment away, okay? That's done away with. But in Christ, we've been given a new garment that we are to put on, that we are to wear as representatives of Christ on earth, a new garment that honours him. As the old song goes, I gave him my old tattered garment, he gave me a robe of pure white. Right? It's a new garment. It's a pure garment. It's a garment that is characterised by some specific things. Well, the elect of God are his chosen people. As I mentioned, he's describing the elect. And we are the elect of Christ. And by that we mean, since we have been saved and are now in Christ, God has chosen us to be his children. Okay? We reject the idea of Calvinism that God has elected some to salvation and some to damnation. Okay? No, God elected us as his children according to his foreknowledge. He knew that we would choose salvation in Christ, and based on our choice, he foreordained that those who would choose Christ would also become his children. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Okay? So our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate. Okay? That's the basis of our election. But because we are in Christ, we are elect or chosen of God. We are his chosen people, the royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Amen?
Amen.
We are holy and beloved. That's the next descriptor he uses. And to be holy is to be blameless. It's ceremonially consecrated and set apart unto God. That's who we are. We are those who have been set apart from the world unto God to serve the risen Saviour and our Father. So again, we're dead to the old man with his deeds, but alive in Christ, holy and set apart to serve God, to service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his, and our lives are to be lived for him. So that's who he's addressing this to. And each one who is here this evening, who's truly born again and has Christ as their personal Saviour, is one of these, the elect, the holy and beloved of God. That's an amazing thing. To be called the beloved of God, think of that. God has chosen to love us in Christ. Hey, that's a blessing right there. We're not only saved and given a home in heaven, but now God has chosen to adopt us as his children and then to lavish us with his love, to pour out his love on us. What a blessing. I love that that old hymn that says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's describing the vastness of the love of God and saying, even if all the oceans on earth were turned into ink and every single man on earth was a scribe by trade, and we took the whole of heaven as our parchment, even then we could not write the love of God. We couldn't describe it. And God has chosen to call us his beloved. What a blessing. And so with that encouragement, he says, now there's some things I want you to take note of, some things that I want your lives to be characterized by. And now he gets into them, and we're going to work through these fairly quickly here. But he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So these are the traits that are supposed to characterize our new man, and they're listed in the verse here, beginning with bowels of mercies. Now, that's a term that you won't hear bandied about in today's modern English, but this speaks to an internal affection toward others that leads to outward pity for them. The Apostle Paul often used this terminology when he would write to the churches, and he would say that he yearned for them, that he felt a yearning for them in his bowels. That refers to there was this internal longing and strong desire that he would be able to be with them, to impart a blessing to them, to encourage them. He wanted them, he yearned for them to grow. Okay, that's the idea. And so when it says we're to put on bowels of mercies, it's talking about that we are to have this internal longing and desire to be kind and gentle and loving one toward another. Okay? This means that you'll hurt when your brethren hurt. You'll take pity on them when they are struggling. You will feel for them when they go through difficult times, because you yearn for their good. You long for their good. You long to be a blessing to them and see them grow in Christ and be blessed. So that's what it is to have bowels of mercies. You'll seek to come alongside your brothers and sisters and encourage them and be a blessing to them. What else are we to put on? Kindness. Kindness is it's a moral excellence that compels us to act in goodness and fairness to those that are around us. And kindness goes beyond the realm of feelings, but it puts goodness into action for the benefit of others. So kindness really, we all recognize kindness when we see it displayed in action. Okay, when we see someone who is who's struggling financially, perhaps it's a homeless person on the side of the road, and you see someone who comes and helps them, provides a meal for them, and maybe buys them some new clothing and that sort of thing, that is an act of kindness. So it's more than just having a longing for that person's good, but it's putting that into action and acting for the good of others, to help them, to lift them up, to help to provide for their needs where necessary. Okay, so kindness is doing things for others, whether we were expected to or not, and it's often seen as generosity. And particularly, As those of us who live in this affluent society, the main area where we tend to see kindness portrayed is actually in the area of our time, when we give our time to others, to help others. Not necessarily always our finances or other resources, but our time to help one another. That is kindness, okay? Fulfilling a need there. Next is humbleness of mind. Now, just to put it simply, humbleness of mind is the opposite of pride. That's what humbleness of mind is. We all quickly understand what pride is. Well, the opposite of that is humbleness of mind. It is lowliness of mind. It's being modest in your own estimations of yourself, your talents, your understanding, and your skills. So elsewhere the apostle says not to think too highly of ourselves. Okay? If you think too highly of yourself, you're not exercising humbleness of mind. To exercise humbleness of mind is to not think highly of yourself, to not overestimate your own talents, skills and other abilities, your own knowledge or understanding. So we're to be humble in mind, okay? This will help us in relation to our disputes with other people as well. If we don't go into every discussion assuming we're always right, that'll help us not to be prideful in our conversations and cause problems, okay? Better to assume, if there's a disagreement, it's better to assume that you might be wrong than to always assume that you're right, okay? Humbleness of mind says, I could be wrong. I might not be as intelligent as I think I am or as knowledgeable as I think I am, okay? That's humbleness of mind. Meekness is the next one. Meekness couples gentleness with humility. And it's often been said that meekness isn't weakness, but it is power under control, okay? So it is gentleness coupled with humility. So as an individual who may have the ability to exercise authority and power over others, you take the position of meekness and you keep power under control. It is power that is not abused, okay? It is authority that is not abused but is under control and is exercised in humility and gentleness towards others. The prime example of this in the Bible is, of course, Moses, who is described as a man who is meek above all other men in the earth, okay? He was a man who was in a position of authority. He was a man of power. He was trained in Egypt, the most advanced civilization at the time. He was trained as a prince. With all the power there, he then became the leader of the nation of Israel, as I mentioned this morning, some 2 to 3 million people. He was a man who had authority and power. But how often do you see him humbly accepting criticism from the children of Israel, humbly taking a step back when he was the children of Israel wanted to rebel against him? And then even when God said, Moses, stand over here, okay, because I'm going to consume them and I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. And Moses said, oh, Lord, no, no, don't do that. Consider that these are your people. And what will the heathen think if you consume them? What sort of a testimony will that be? What? No, Lord, don't do that. And he pleaded with God on behalf of the people who were rebelling against God and rebelling against Moses. Meekness, that's power under control, exercised in humility. Okay? It's very important in our actions towards others that we're exercising these characteristics, okay? Long-suffering. And to be long-suffering is to suffer long. Just to put it simply again, long-suffering means to endure hardness with patience and fortitude. To suffer long. That's what it is, to endure hardness. To endure the tough times, okay, is to be long-suffering. And that's what we have to do with one another. Sometimes, as I said this morning, sometimes things don't necessarily all fall into place for us and we go through difficult times. Perhaps we have some disagreements with other people and we have to be long-suffering. Okay, we're going to have to put up with some things. That's the way it goes, to be long-suffering with one another. And then verse 13, he continues, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So verse 13 teaches us how we're to deal specifically with interpersonal conflicts, okay? And it's based on the assumption that you're going to begin putting into place or into practice, I should say, the previous characteristics, okay? So it's based on the assumption that you're going to have that longing, the bowels of mercies, that longing to achieve others' good, okay, to do good on behalf of others, that you're going to have put on kindness towards your brothers and sisters and humbleness of mind. It's assuming that you're going to be meek and long-suffering, and on that basis, you're going to approach a quarrel with your brothers and sisters with forbearance. Okay? Forbearing one another. To forbear is to endure or to put up with others. Sometimes you've got to put up with some things, don't you? You have to put up with others. And it means that we learn to get along with those who we often don't agree with. You know, some people, they it doesn't matter what opinion you take, they always seem to take the other one. Right? And you just find that person, they just never agree with me on anything. But you know what? I love them as a brother or sister in the Lord, and I'm going to forbear. I'm going to put up with them. Okay? Because, I mean, they're probably putting up with me just as much. Right? That's the way it goes. It's usually a two-way street. But it means that we learn to get along with those who we often don't agree with. And we put up with those who rub us the wrong way. We forbear. Okay, but then beyond that, what do we do when we have this quarrel, this disagreement, and a quarrel is more than just a passing sort of I didn't agree with your opinion on that. It's more like a protracted disagreement, a more heated thing that causes strife. Okay? If it's not dealt with properly, it will cause strife. And what are we to do when someone is causing problems for us, when someone has perhaps harmed or offended us in some way? How do we act? Well, we're going to have to, again, put on those other characteristics. And then we go one step further, and it says, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another means that we grant as a favor kindness and pardon. As a favor. Okay? As something that you do because that brother or sister is also in Christ, and as Christ forgave us, we're going to act towards our brothers and sisters with the same measure of compassion, love, meekness, humility, forgiveness. Okay, so we don't hold grudges against each other. Instead, we forgive, we forget, we move on, and we seek to live peaceably with each other. Again, these principles are to be applied whenever we have a quarrel with another person. A quarrel, again, refers to the act of laying blame at another person's feet and holding a grudge against them. Now, we are very good at holding grudges. I mean, some people, you talk to them and they've been holding a grudge for 10, 15, 20 years. And you think, wow, this person doesn't know how to forget, do they? Okay, they haven't learned forgiveness. Forgive, forget. Okay, put it behind you. Move on, right? And some people, they just never get the hang of that. And they go on for years and years. They hang on to the grudge. And they just can't let it go. And sometimes you meet people and they just seem so bitter about something. That's because they've got this one grudge that they're just hanging on to, and it's eating them up on the inside. And I can't remember who it was, but my pastor in Adelaide quoted someone as saying that bitterness is like taking poison and expecting the other person to get sick and die. Okay? It eats you up from the inside out, and they go on their merry way with no clue that you're still bitter at them. Yes. Okay? That's how bitterness works. So don't let your grudge turn into bitterness. Sort it out. Okay? And if you both seek to resolve any conflicts by applying those principles we already discussed with humility and meekness and so forth, if you both approach it in that spirit, I don't think there's any grudge that you can't move beyond, any disagreement that can't be moved beyond, okay, and dealt with. Now, of course, if someone disagrees with the church on a doctrinal position, okay, we won't be able to continue in fellowship with them per se, but we can lovingly say, look, brother, agree to disagree, and we'll move on, okay? And we don't all get bent out of shape and twisted about it and harbour anger and frustration towards one another and all that sort of thing. And the important thing here is that we're given the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, we've been forgiven much by Christ, so why should we not forgive others? He says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, before you get too heated in your quarrel with a brother in Christ, take time to reflect on the forgiveness of Christ. In most human quarrels, there is a measure of fault that falls on both sides of the line, right? We always say there's two sides to every coin and there's two sides to every argument, okay? Usually there's a measure of fault on both sides. But when it comes to God and man, the fault was all ours. Amen. Every single part of it. God was not at fault. God never offended us, but we offended him. Despite this, Christ freely offered forgiveness to us if we would humbly accept it. Right? So, if we could even take 5% of the fault in a disagreement, it wouldn't be unreasonable for us to forgive and move on. Even if we bear no fault in the disagreement, which is pretty unusual for that to occur, but even if we could say, no, I bear no fault in this disagreement, well, it says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It doesn't say, come up close to the mark, or it's okay if you just try and get there. It says, to the same extent, by the same manner, in like fashion as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Yeah. We are to take Christ as our example and seek to forgive those who have offended us. Then he says we need to put on peaceful attitudes in verses 14 to 15. And above all these things, so that means beyond and above in superior fashion too, okay? This is the primary principle that overarches all that's gone before. Above all of that, put on charity. Charity, what's that? That's love, but specifically agape, which is the love of God. So above everything else, let charity preside over all your behavior towards your brothers and sisters, which is the bond of perfectness. And then, on that basis, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So the attribute of charity or love is the superior attribute. It is. Above all refers to superimposition. It means that is to be placed over all those other things. It is to govern all those other principles. All those other principles are to be exercised, as it were, within the sphere of love for one another. That's the idea. It's kind of like if you have a bubble and you put everything else in that passage inside the bubble, and the bubble that surrounds all of it is love, and you're expected to live inside that bubble. That's the idea. Everything else, all those other attributes, are to be exercised within the sphere, within the domain of love, charity for one another. Above all these things, put on charity. So in other words, if you're to be merciful, you do it out of love. If you're to be kind and lowly in mind, meek and long-suffering, then do so out of a spirit of charity and love toward the brethren. If you would forbear, if you would forgive, do so out of love for others and love for Christ. That's the principle. Charity is given as the bond of perfectness. And a bond is a joint tie or a ligament, and it means that love is the principle that unites all the requirements that have been previously outlined. So it's kind of like if you have a body, and it's there's all the bones there and all the flesh is there, it would do nothing without any muscles, without any ligaments holding it all together. It would just be a heap on the floor. And charity is the muscles that hold it all together. It's the muscles that give it functionality and put it into action. That's what holds all those things together. That is charity. It binds us all together in a spirit of love, in meekness and long-suffering and so forth. And that is how we will then be mature as a people. Okay, it is the bond of perfectness, and perfectness there refers to spiritual maturity. So when all these attributes are exercised within the sphere of love, that is when you will be a mature Christian, spiritually mature. That's the picture there for us. Verse 15, we're also to put on peacefulness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You can understand how the peace of God will best rule in your heart if you've already dealt with these other disputes, right? You can see why it comes next in the passage. If all those other principles are in place and you're living in the sphere of love one for another, and your quarrels and disputes are dealt with in that sphere, then the peace of God can rule in your heart. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So to have the peace of God is to coexist as beloved in a state of quietness and prosperity, and to be at rest. At rest in our fellowship. The peace of God should rule in our hearts. And to rule means to govern or arbitrate. So the peace of God ought to govern the thoughts and feelings of our hearts, so that we will know rest and quietness of spirit in our fellowship. That's the principle there. If we're going to have quietness in our spirit, it must come from the peace of God in our lives. And this is what we are called to in the body of Christ. The goal of this is that there would be no schisms in the body of Christ, okay? It often doesn't take much to cause problems in the church. But that is usually because of a lack of love. That's what causes unrest and division in the local assembly. And I mentioned this morning about church splits that happen over silly things like disputes over the colour of the paint in the ladies' bathroom and so forth. If these principles are put properly into place in our lives and in our church, then we won't have splits over silly disputes over the colours of the paint and that sort of thing. Not that we're not electing the colour of paint in this place anyway, so we're pretty safe on that count. But you know what I mean? Silly things that cause problems because people are not exercising humility of mind and meekness. Okay? And so instead, they're out to advocate for number one, and my opinions and my feelings about the situation. Instead, let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. So instead of causing strife over hurts and offences, let the peace of God rule in your heart and develop a spirit of thanksgiving to God. Thirdly and lastly, we need to put on some biblical ministries, verses 16 to 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Firstly, we have the ministry of the word there. Of course, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the word of Christ must fill our lives and flow into our service. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. Okay, very important word there. If the word of Christ is to dwell in you richly, it must first be absorbed. It's very important. The word can't dwell in you richly if you're not absorbing any of it. If you're not listening to sound preaching, if you're not spending time reading the word, how can you absorb it? How can it dwell in you richly? So you can't be filled with the word unless you are taking it in through your eyes and ears. For the word to dwell in you means it's going to take up residence in you and have free reign in your life. That means your life is going to be subject to the word. And then the word richly means that it begins to produce fruit in your life to the glory of God. That's what it means to dwell richly in you. That means it's in you, it's controlling you, and it's producing fruit. That's what it means for the word of God to dwell in your life, my life, richly. So when the word of God dwells in us richly, it produces fruit. And it produces godly wisdom in our lives. That's what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So that's one of the fruits that's going to produce there. The Christian who is captivated by the world's wisdom, that is tantalized by the world's priorities of money, cars, boats, houses, that Christian has not yet learned to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. The Christian in whom the word of Christ dwells richly will understand the foolishness of the world's wisdom and the emptiness of the world's priorities. And, of course, the emptiness of all things that the world places value on. So the word of God must dwell in you richly. It must control you and it must produce fruit. And then, flowing on from that, what else do we have? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So our singing has multiple benefits. Firstly, it is for the benefit of others. Teaching, our singing is supposed to be instructive to the listener. Our singing ought to be conveying a message to those who are listening. And it ought to be a scriptural message. Remember, this is predicated on the word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, okay? So our teaching through our singing must be based on the truth, and it ought to be conveying a scriptural message. That's why we love the hymns, because they are so full of doctrinal and scriptural, theological truths. So many songs today are just theologically barren. They're dry feelings and vague ideas and concepts, but they're not based on the scriptures. They don't have the weighty theology of hymns like we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Okay, it's based very solidly on the scriptures. Some of these hymns that we sing, you sit down and read through it and actually meditate on the words, and you'll discover how shallow our understanding is often of the very hymns that we're singing. And we sing hymns like "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," "Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer," and we go, Ebenezer, yeah. Where have I heard that before? Ebenezer Scrooge, I think. And we don't know what it means, and we don't go home and look it up. And so we go on for years and years singing, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," and have no idea what we're singing about. It's great fun. Now you have to go home and look it up, because there's going to be a pop quiz next week, okay? No, I'm kidding. That's all right. But our hymns are supposed to have scriptural truth. How else are they going to teach us? How else are they going to teach the listener? That's one of the purposes there, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Admonishing, admonishment is to reprove gently or to caution. Okay, so it means to put someone in mind of certain truths. Again, it's got to be based on the truth if it's going to fulfill that function. So when the words we sing are true, and they're true to the scriptures, then they can fill the function of admonishing the listeners. A brother can be reminded of God's faithfulness even through trials as he sings the good old hymns. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. A sister could be gently reproved of her bad attitude towards another sister in Christ. Or perhaps the brethren can be cautioned against flirting with the world and its philosophies and its lifestyle. Those things happen when the songs that we're singing are filled with scriptural truth. That's why we sing these good old hymns again. You stay here long enough and you'll find that I'm really not fond of these modern songs, okay? I just like the hymns. That's the way it should be. Anyway, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are the mode of our worship and our edification one of another. Psalm singing is great because you're singing the very words of Scripture. And some of the hymns that we sing are based on the psalms. In Adelaide, about a year ago, I think now, or just over, they started actually singing some of the psalms that have been put to music. And there's some modifications to the actual wording to make it sort of fit the meter of our modern songs or modern music, as it were. It's not quite the same as the old psalms that they used to sing in Israel, but the principle is there that they've tried to sing the psalms as close to the original as possible. That's a scriptural thing to do, is to sing psalms, okay? And they're great because those psalms in particular are full of encouragement for the Christian. They're full of exaltation toward God. Hymns are a real blessing again because they seek to convey biblical truths in poetic form. And hymns are usually or very often based on a specific passage of Scripture. I haven't actually checked in this hymnal, but I know in the Majesty hymnal and others, oftentimes at the top of the hymn there will be a Scripture verse there that tells you what verse the hymn was actually based on. Or at least the concepts from the hymn have been based on. So hymns are good because they often convey scriptural truths in poetic form. And hymns often are based on a specific passage of Scripture, and they seek to explain the writer's experience of the biblical truths written in Scripture. That's often what happens, is the writer of the hymn goes through a particular life experience, and through that experience God uses a passage of Scripture to help them. And then they write a hymn based on their experience of that passage, how that's lived out in their life. And so hymns are great in that sense as well. And then spiritual song simply refers to all other forms of singing which are of a spiritual nature, free from worldly influence, and which lift the soul toward the divine. So spiritual songs are by definition not carnal or worldly in their origin or influence. And these are all supposed to be used to teach and admonish one another. And then also, they are to be sung with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So our singing is also for the glory of God. The aim of our singing is to bring glory to God. And we were created to bring glory to God. Our singing is just one way that we fulfill that purpose. But when our singing aligns with biblical patterns, our worship will be holy and pure and will bring glory to God, to the very God who ordained it. And of course, we know that God is the originator of all things. He was the one who gave us music. And so why not use it for His glory? Right? That's the way it should be. But our singing is also to flow out of grace in our hearts. That means that our singing is a spiritual act that is done in response to the divine influence of God on our hearts. I love that phrase. Okay, that was one of a slight modification on what one of the commentators said about that phrase, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And he said, our singing is a spiritual act that is done in response to the divine influence of God on our hearts. Do you know what that means? That means that singing to the glory of God doesn't arise out of our own feelings. It isn't generated by, you know, hyping ourselves up until we feel like loving on God. Okay? It is something that is generated by the influence of the divine on our spirit. God moves our hearts towards genuine spiritual worship.
Amen.
Okay? He moves our spirit and our heart in that direction, and in response to the hand of the divine, we lift our voices in praise to Him. That's how we know, by the way, when we're singing, you know, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, okay? That's how we know when we're genuinely worshipping God, when it is a movement of God upon the heart and the spirit that moves us to lift our voices in praise. It isn't something that we dim the lights and we get strobes in and smoke machine and all that sort of thing and try and hype ourselves up to it. And then finally, the ministry of service, it says, and whatsoever ye do. Whatsoever just means anything at all, whatever it is. No qualifications. Whatever you're doing, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So beyond all of this, beyond all the other principles in relation to our actions towards our fellow man, in relation to our worship and our service, above all those things, if anything else that you're doing falls out of those categories, somewhere along the way, if it comes somewhere either side of that line, okay, wherever it is, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Do it for Him. So beyond all of this, we're to give our lives in devotion to Christ. Every act of service should be done with the goal of honouring Christ. Every word spoken should have the express purpose of honouring Christ. And this is a tall order, but it is the goal of the Christian life. In all these things, we're to give thanks unto God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son. So in conclusion, are your actions towards our brothers and sisters in Christ governed by the principles we've discussed today? Are they governed by those principles? And do you live to please Christ and seek to glorify our Heavenly Father and give Him thanks? Are you applying the principles in this passage? Again, it's a tall order, but that's what Christ desires of us. That's what he expects of us, that we're going to give our lives to Him and we're going to let Him perfect all these things in us by the work of His Holy Spirit. All right, let's close in a word of prayer this evening, and then we'll sing a closing hymn as well.